All right, everybody. Good morning. You guys can come grab a seat today, and we will get started with our time in God's Word today. Super excited for this message. I mean, I guess I should be excited for every message, right? But this morning, I think we come to probably one of the most pivotal and theologically formative chapters in all of the book of Acts, certainly in the book of Acts, maybe even in the entire New Testament. Before we get into that, though, I want to just say if you missed last week, we did share a vision message for our church in terms of what we're going to be pressing into this coming summer and into the fall. And so if you missed last Sunday, I'd encourage you to go check out our website or our Spotify channel and listen to last week's message where I laid out just what we're going to be focusing on over the summer and heading into the fall. I'm excited for summer to be a time where we can kind of build some momentum heading into the fall. Summer in Minnesota is amazing. I mean, it's the best 3 weeks of the year, right? That was a joke. I heard some of you laughing. But summer is amazing, and I know several of you have, myself included, I mean, we have vacations coming up and fun time that we're going to be enjoying the outdoors with family and whatnot, and we're excited to build into our summer as a church some opportunities for us to gather together in some unique ways. So all that to say, if you missed last week's message, you can go ahead and find it online. Would encourage you to do that. Jumping back into our series in the book of Acts, though, today, on chapter 15, we are over halfway through the book of Acts. How about that? Pretty awesome as we've journeyed together here. As I said, chapter 15 is a mammoth chapter because it is really the most theologically formative chapter in the entire book of Acts, and it is where we see that faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation. Pretty pivotal, right? This is where this doctrine, if you will, was really codified for the early church. It happened in a council, which if you look in your Bibles, you'll see this chapter is titled The Council at Jerusalem. So this is a gathering of churches, really, from the region to talk about some really important matters. So this chapter is really a big deal. I mean, if faith in Jesus is not necessary for salvation, then Jesus was really a liar, and we are still dead in our sins. The wages of sin, as the Bible says, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And salvation being a gift is really what sets biblical Christianity apart from all of the counterfeits that we can encounter in this world. It is in this chapter where we see that faith in Jesus is not only necessary for salvation, but it is completely sufficient for salvation. Faith in Jesus is completely sufficient for our salvation, meaning there's nothing we need to add to the gospel in order to be saved. And if you look at some religions around us today, I'm thinking particularly of Mormonism or the Latter-day Saint movement, or even Catholicism, when what they believe about Jesus, if you dig a little bit below the surface, you can find that Jesus is really only part of the equation for salvation in those belief systems. I think for Mormons and Catholics, Jesus is necessary, but he is not sufficient for salvation. You see, both of those things have to be true in the way we think about salvation and the way we think about God. Because if we say that Jesus is necessary but not sufficient, then this is really not the real gospel according to the Bible. Because the gospel is Jesus alone, not Jesus and something else. The gospel is about what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus made this perfectly clear that he was sufficient when he said this in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Except through me. There's no priesthood necessary outside of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. He alone is our eternal high priest. There is no need for additional penance for forgiveness of sins. There is no need for temple ordinances like in the Latter-day Saint movement. It is Jesus alone. And Jesus is the eternal Son of God. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he's also revealed himself to us through his word. And for us here today, who were not around to see Jesus with our eyes, to hear him with our ears as he walked on this earth, his word is his inspired and inerrant testimony of the truth about Jesus. This is why we need to continually build our belief around the Bible and the Bible alone, what the Bible tells us about Jesus and about God and about who he is. Because when we get outside of that, that is when we start to make some mistakes. You see, if we needed additional means by which we must enter God's kingdom, other than Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, then Jesus is not who he claimed to be. The cross was an overreaction, and Jesus is not all-powerful. Simply put, if faith in Jesus is not sufficient, then Jesus was a liar. And if Jesus was a liar, then there is some other moral authority and keeper of the keys of God's kingdom. And this is exactly what other religions and other belief systems or counterfeit Christianity claims to be. They claim to be that additional authority apart from God's word. They say you need extra good works in order to earn God's favor. They say you can pray the rosary, you can do extra penance. There is the doctrine of purgatory in Catholicism. Mormons have ordinances like confirmation where a church authority has to actually approve that you are good enough to be given the Holy Spirit. These are harmful theologies that are rooted in the lie that Jesus is not enough. But Jesus is enough. And luckily, or thankfully, I should say, just like we have counterfeit Christianity in our world today and even in our churches, they did also in the first century. And this is what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 15, that there is a clear way to have complete peace with God when we remember three important truths. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 15 today. Pretty big deal, this chapter, okay? So let's open our Bibles. Let's dive into Acts chapter 15. You're welcome to read along in any translation that you have. You can take out your phone and go to your favorite Bible app and join us there. Or the scripture is going to be on the screen as well here. I'm just going to start with the first five verses here of chapter 15, which says this. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then, some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, there's our friends the Pharisees again, stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. This is God's word. Let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us through it this morning. Heavenly Father, I just invite you into this time, Lord, that you would have your way in this message, that you would silence everything that is not of you. Help people to just forget anything I say that is not from you, Lord. And may you, would you help us to remember, and would you touch our hearts with the truth today, Lord? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first five verses here, the scene really is set for this major conflict, and you have Paul and Barnabas on one side of this conflict, and then you have this group of believers who were part of the Pharisees in Judaism. The Pharisees were a very significant part of the Jewish community. While they were not the largest sect of Judaism, the Sadducees had that title. The Pharisees were significant. They were very influential because they were very passionate about strict adherence to the Old Testament law. They said you had to earn God's favor by following the Old Testament law, and their whole idea behind why they were so passionate about this, particularly with the politics of the day, was that they wanted the Roman Empire gone from their region, from the region of Judea, from Jerusalem and the Holy Land. They saw the stain of the Romans, and they wanted God to basically rid the land of all the Roman influence, and they thought the way to get God to do that was to follow the law as strictly as possible. So they definitely tended toward legalism. And this is what definitely got them in trouble, and Jesus had regular conflict with the Pharisees over their tendency toward legalism. I mean, the Pharisees didn't just say we need to follow the law of Moses. They literally put other rules, additional rules in place to try to keep people from even coming close to breaking the law of Moses. It was rules on top of rules, and they used that really to keep themselves in power and to oppress people. And this is the issue with legalism, right? Because for the Pharisees, the gift of grace in the gospel was something they really struggled to adopt. And remember what Paul originally preached to the cities of Galatia on his first missionary journey. This is from Acts 13, 38 through 39. This is what Paul said. He said, "Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness of your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do." You can see the issue boiling to the surface here, right? Paul's contention and the gospel really makes clear that the law of Moses could never make us right in God's sight. The Pharisees really struggled to adopt the gospel fully because to them, following the law of Moses was how you earned favor with God. And we are so prone to legalism in our hearts, right? There's something in us that just craves the security, if you will, of knowing that I've done enough to be good enough. And yet that really is a false target, if you will, a false goal, because how can you ever be sure that you're good enough for God if you're doing it on your own? And this is indeed the trap of legalism, that there is no security of salvation when that is how you earn favor with God. Luckily and thankfully, that is not the gospel, though. The gospel is that Jesus has done it, and we are perfect by his sacrifice in God's sight. So as this conflict is brewing, they send delegates, if you will, from Antioch to Jerusalem. All of these church leaders gather together to discuss this conflict and what they're going to do now that these Gentiles, non-Jews, are coming into a predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish church now. Because the identity of the church is changing here. And so here's what it says in verses 6 through 12 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. And at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. 'Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear. We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So, in this gathering, it was a long meeting. I mean, probably days, if not weeks, of these people gathering together to answer two key questions. Number one, what was necessary for salvation for the Gentiles? And number two, what should these Gentile Christians do as they joined the church, which to this point was fully Jewish? And at a key moment, Peter stands up. And you got to understand who Peter is, right? Peter's got some clout here. This isn't just some guy from Antioch standing up, okay? This is Peter. This is the one who is the rock on which the church was built, or his proclamation of faith, at least, is the rock on which the church was built. His very name means little rock. So Peter stands up, and he's got some clout in this crowd, all right? And he says that drawing on his experience now, if we remember from back in chapter 10, sharing the gospel with Cornelius, who was not a Jewish person, he was a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, fully Gentile. And if you remember what happened when Peter went to Cornelius, Peter was in Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean. God had given a vision to Cornelius in Caesarea, north of Joppa, saying, you need to send some people down and find Peter. Here's where he's going to be. You need to bring him back because he's got a message for you. So Cornelius sends some people down there to get Peter. All the while, Peter receives this vision as well. Remember this crazy vision Peter received of this sheet filled with animals, right? Some of these animals are clean, some of these animals are unclean, and this sheet of animals is coming down, and God says, Peter, kill and eat. Do not call unclean what I have made clean. And this totally changed everything for Peter, because he's not afraid then to go and meet with Cornelius, enter the Gentiles' home, eat with them, and proclaim the gospel to them. And here, drawing off that experience, Peter shares this message. And there's three main points in Peter's message that he shared here. Number one, God knows the hearts of people. You see, Peter understood our limited knowledge of a person's heart. And why does that matter? Because we are unable to determine the salvation of a person based solely on outward acts or works. Because some people look the part but are just going through religious motions. I mean, think of the Pharisees. This is what they were doing. They were doing a whole lot of religious works, and yet their hearts were far from God. And indeed, when Jesus confronted them, this is what he said in Matthew 15, verse 8. He said about them, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And on the other hand, you think about Cornelius, right? Cornelius is a Gentile. He is literally unclean according to the Jewish law and unable to fully worship God, at least according to Jewish custom. And yet his heart is soft toward God. His heart eventually is on fire for the Lord. Shows us that God alone knows the heart. And even though the Gentiles were not obeying all of the Jewish food laws and all the regulations, Peter knew that their hearts could be close to God because he'd seen it with his own two eyes. The second part of Peter's message was this. God has given Gentiles the Holy Spirit apart from the law, meaning the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the evidence of salvation. It's not just outward works. There is a presence. There is a character, a transformation of the heart that the Holy Spirit does in us. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are a follower of Jesus. There's no other way to have the Holy Spirit than to be a believer in Jesus. And so what's the evidence then that you have the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible is clear that just as you look at a tree that is an apple tree, how do you tell that it's an apple tree? Because it has apples, that's right. And just like that, people should be able to see the fruit in our character, in our lives, that shows that we have the Holy Spirit. These are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's right. I love it. Thank you. That's what people should be able to see in us, all right? But you know, we're not going to be perfect at it, right? I mean, Jesus died for a reason. We're going to fall short. But there should be a growth in our lives and in our hearts in these areas. Cornelius was saved through believing the gospel, not through his good works. Peter saw his entire household receive the Holy Spirit as he preached the gospel to them. And Paul said it like this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it. You can't boast in your good works, because the salvation that you received is not a reward because you're good enough. Paul and Peter are saying this because if you still need to follow religious rules in order to receive salvation, then Jesus' death was insufficient to justify us before God. This would mean that even though you believe Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave, you still need to be good enough on your own. Which means, really, Jesus died for nothing. It doesn't make sense. But luckily, the gospel makes perfect sense. Because the gospel is not that Jesus died to make you do good works. The gospel is that faith in Jesus is all you need to be in God's loving presence forever. And the third point of Peter's message was this, that God has cleansed their hearts, the hearts of these Gentiles, through faith. It's through faith that God has cleansed their hearts. And you think about Peter's vision, right? Animals come down. God says, do not call unclean what I have called clean. Peter says here, God has cleansed or made their hearts clean. It's that same wording that he received from the Lord that he is now saying in the presence of the church here. And unclean, as I said earlier, meant that you weren't allowed to worship God until you were made clean. That's the way it worked. And now that Jesus has paid the penalty for all of sin, faith in Jesus is what makes you clean, period. If you believe that Jesus is everything he said he was, and that he accomplished forgiveness of sins on his cross, and that he rose in victory over sin and death, you will be saved. And Jesus is coming back. He will bring us more fully into his presence. This is the good news of the gospel, that you are saved from sin. You are saved for eternal life in the fullness of God's presence, where you will have nothing but joy forever. Acts 15:11 says this, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Nobody deserves this gift. That's what makes it a gift. If you had to earn it, it would not be a gift. And maybe this is a little bit abstract for you, but think about this, all right? My family and I, we've been watching this show. It's called Alone. Maybe you've seen it before. It's about 20 guys that go to Vancouver Island, and each of them is alone. It's a competition to see who can survive the longest in the wilderness. It's a terrible environment, I gotta say. It rains 24/7. It's cold. It's miserable. And there's like the most cougars per capita anywhere in the world on Vancouver Island. There's literally all these things that could go wrong, and yet they're out there. And at this point where we are in the show, they've been there for a month now. And it's down to four guys. They started with 20, it's down to four now. And it's been that way for about 3 weeks. Shows you that these guys are some of the tough ones, right? These guys are getting hungry now. Just last night, it's 10, okay. Just last night, we saw one guy literally eat a mouse. He was so hungry, he ate a mouse. Can you imagine being that hungry? I want you to imagine that that's you. That you are so hungry that you're willing to eat a mouse. You're so desperate for food. You're out there alone for a month. And imagine I come to you and I find you and I say, you can come with me. I've got hot food. It's all ready for you. But before I can give you the food, you say, I can't accept that because I haven't earned it yet. That's insane, right? That's crazy. And you say that the only way I could earn this is I got to run 10 miles right now. But you're famished. You're weak. You're probably going to expire before you finish the 10 miles. And this is what it's like when we say, in our desperation, trapped in sin, that we have to earn it first to be right with God. It's impossible. This is the gospel that Jesus came to us when we were at our weakest and we could not earn our way. That's why the gospel is the ultimate treasure. And we should not add to or take away from this good news. Paul said it this way in Galatians 1, 8 through 9. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again, what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. I got to tell you a story about this verse, because when we lived in Colorado, we had Mormon missionaries that would come to our street and come to our door. I mean, the closer you get to Utah, the more LDS churches there are. That's just the way it works. And Colorado's right next door to Utah, right? I remember we were on a walk, and we met these young women who proceeded to, you know, talk to us about the Mormon faith and asked them, you know, I said we're Christians, like we believe the Bible, and I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, "You know, we actually believe the same thing." And I said, "I don't think we do." I think we actually, when you look at it, believe very different things. And the Bible is completely clear that if we add to the gospel or take away from the gospel, then it's not a good situation for us. And this is why we need to always remember, this is the first truth that we remember. The other two are going to come quickly, don't worry. First truth to remember to have peace with God is that faith in Jesus alone is completely sufficient for your salvation. There is nothing else necessary than to believe in Jesus. Acts 15, 13 through 21 says this. When they had finished, so after Peter had finished his speech, James stood up and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, 'Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles. All those I have called to be mine.' The Lord has spoken. He who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws, for these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So James' brother, or Jesus' half-brother, James, stands up and gives this verdict at the end. And this is essentially what they send throughout the region to all the churches. This is what they tell them to do. He affirms everything Peter has said and then adds a scripture from the Old Testament where the prophet Amos basically said exactly what is happening, that God is actually adding to the people of God. He's adding to the people of Israel by bringing the Gentile nations into the church through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God is fulfilling this prophecy now, that the Gentiles are coming to believe in Jesus. And the next question really is a practical one. What should we do? What should the church do now as the identity is shifting from Jewish to Jew and Gentile? How can they honor and respect each other as they come together? The second truth that we need to remember to have peace with God and with other people is that we are free in Christ not to serve ourselves, but to consider others above ourselves. He says, abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. That probably doesn't mean anything to us today, but back then, I promise you, it meant a whole lot. It was out of the respect to their Jewish brothers and sisters who would never do these things because they were against the laws of Moses. It was so that they would abstain from these things in order not to offend or cause division in the church. It's all about preserving unity in the church by having grace for one another and honoring one another above ourselves. There's a lot of ways we can do that here today, right? The other command, which is a timeless one, from the Old Testament and the New Testament and today, is to abstain from sexual immorality. This is a timeless command for all God's people across all of time and across all of culture. The Bible is clear that sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. If you look at the human race, it is clear that God has created us, male and female, in His image. This is an undeniable biological fact. And even beyond the biology of how God has created us, He has created men and women to complement one another. God has designed us, men and women, to be equal in humanity and equal in dignity. But we are not the same. God has designed marriage as where one man and one woman express that complementarity sexually. And this is really the third truth we need to keep in mind in order to have peace with God and peace with others, is that we are to honor God with our bodies. It is within the bounds of commitment and love that marriage provides where God has designed sexual connection. This letter that was sent out to the Gentile Christians was greatly encouraging to them. Partially, I think, because the ruling was that, no, you don't have to get circumcised. I mean, call it what it is. And we, you know, that was an encouraging thing for these Gentile Christians. It was encouraging that the church was now brought together, Jew and Gentile, to have mutual grace for one another. We've hit some pretty significant topics this morning, and I want to make it clear that the Bible's clarity on sexual sin ought to lead us to the cross of Jesus, where we can all admit our need for grace and cleansing from the blood of Jesus, as opposed to leading us into despair or self-loathing. Let this truth wash over you this morning. It says, Romans 5, verse 8, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Where we have fallen short of God's design for us, remember that truth. And also remember from Ephesians 1, 7, which says this, "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. The forgiveness of God is sure in the cross of Christ. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance and joy in freedom from sin when we turn to him. And that is where true freedom is found. It is found in the gospel and not in legalism. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I ask that as your word rests on us, Lord, that you would bring the fruit from it and you would help us to give you the glory in our lives, Lord. Help us to honor you with our bodies. Help us to think of one another as more important than ourselves, God. And would you always protect the truth of the gospel, Lord? The truth that you have paid every penalty, that you have paid the price, and that we are free only through faith in Jesus, that nothing else is required. Let us know that freedom and live in it each and every day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.